Hello and welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Strangini, and we are in Romans chapter 14. Verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Okay, you remember in the previous chapter, Paul had left off saying, you know, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. When it comes to sin, the flesh is an important factor, because the flesh, through its cravings and desires, will cause us to tend towards sin. It will attempt to draw us into sin. The passions, the lusts of the flesh are a force which draws us towards sin. But through the power of God, the temptation to sin is not necessarily inexorable. You know, it is not irresistible. There are many things which I still recognize as tempting, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, I am able to resist. Whereas maybe in the past, I was not able to resist those things. So as we progress in our walk, we can see a progression of our ability to resist. But part of resisting and giving into is this making provision. Meaning, if I provision for myself, say, I should feel placid at all times. You know, I should always be relaxed. I should never be in a state of agitation. That provisioning, that forethought, you know, that preconception of my mind can draw me into sin. For example, alcohol. You know, I could say, well, this is an unacceptable situation, so I need to drink. I can't accept this. The drinking will deaden the pain or enable me to release the anxiety. And there are many such things. Now, interestingly, he ends the last chapter with that kind of a thought. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. What could be more common to man in terms of the lust of the flesh than the desire to eat? And not only the desire to eat, but the desire to eat good things that taste good. I confess, I enjoy good tasting food. You know, I have had to learn at times to just eat those things that are necessary. And rather not to make provision for the flesh in believing that, well, I should only eat things that taste good. Because that's what my flesh desires. Good tastes in my mouth. I'm not saying you can't enjoy good food, but enjoy it. Provision means taking forethought. That doesn't mean you should just take food and throw it into a fire without thinking, and I will not think. Well, if you want to take it in a wooden, literal sense, that's just where you go. But rather, not to set your heart upon. You're taking forethought for the kingdom of God. Not taking so much forethought for what shall we eat, what shall we drink. It's interesting that he uses herbs, you know, plants. Because there is something very austere, very severe, about limiting yourself to plant food only. And you may look at someone who exercises that kind of control over what they eat and think like, wow, they're really not provisioning for the flesh, and you'd be wrong. It's another form of provisioning for the flesh. The pendulum is just swinging in the other direction. Because now they're taking so much thought about what they're eating and what they're drinking. They've even discovered or described an eating disorder. I forget the name, but this eating disorder is essentially an obsession with eating the right foods. So what can seem a sort of denial of the body's passions is just another form of making provision for the body's passions. I'm not a big fan of a plant only. I think it is necessary for the body to consume flesh. And the Lord himself divided the fishes and the loaves and ate the Passover. So it is certainly permissible. But when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, you know, what was it their soul lusted after? The onions and the flesh pots and all the good things that they had in Egypt, whereas in the wilderness all they had was manna, which tasted well enough, but was relatively bland. It was a light, you know, you know how water has no flavor, but it's the most refreshing and important beverage of all. But it can be kind of boring. It's not very tasty, is it? But anyways, there is that juxtaposition here where he's talking about, you know, making no provision for the flesh. Then he talks about people who eat herbs as being weak. How did he get there? How does he get from talking about making no provision for the flesh and then go into one of the most common things a human could lust after? And the general, it is, you know, it is absolutely necessary. I mean, just like sex, there's a biological imperative. Sex is necessary for human beings to continue. And eating is also necessary for human beings to continue. But there is a level of excess which can become sinful in either case. And in many cases of things, there are many things which in moderation are acceptable. But when done immoderately, are unacceptable. And the reason someone who is in this situation of eating only herbs could be construed as weak is because he lacks the faith to eat whatever and not begin to sin. For some people, that self-limiting, you know, that self-rule is a way of preventing sin. But as Paul is going to show, that is only how it seems. They aren't really preventing sin. They're actually creating sin because they're esteeming it to be sin. God hasn't said it's a sin to eat meat. But if I esteem it in my mind, if in order to avoid gluttony, let's say, I say, okay, I'll never eat meat. It's a sin to eat meat. At that point now, I've made a sin. And it is a sin to me. And now, not only that, I'm in danger of potentially judging other people based on my own judgment because of the weakness of my mind. So on differing levels of strength, sometimes we impose these rules on ourselves to deal with our weakness. And it is a question of weakness in the faith. The point of our faith is we have faith in God. And that God will deliver us from sin and iniquity and raise us from the dead. You know, if my faith was stronger, I'm certain it would force me to do things, to behave in a more moral way at all times. The stronger the faith, the more I truly believe in God and what God demands of me and in the resurrection of Christ, the more strongly I believe in that and the fact that my eternal life is just ahead of me and that it is best I begin living that life as soon as possible. The stronger my belief in that, the more likely I am to adhere to that standard of conduct at all times. So, but why does weakness lead to things like eating herbs? Well, I think I kind of laid it out, but I'm asking myself again because I want to go back and recapitulate that. Oh, but first I wanted to talk about disputations. See, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubtful disputations. These kind of things, well, you know, I'm actually going to cover a little more of this before I address verse 1, so bear with me a little longer. So someone believes they can eat all things, I mean everything, pork, ostrich, lizard, serpent, everything. Now some people would say like, well, no Christian would ever touch pork or this or that, the other, and now we're going to what we're talking about. That's legalism. Looking back to the Old Testament, you know, the Jews were forbidden from eating pork and a great number of other foods. They were actually limited to certain animals. And they could not eat other animals. Certainly there were no lizards that were considered clean. But in the New Testament, it's already been addressed. In the book of Acts, at the Council of Jerusalem, we talked about this, that the restrictions of the Jews in the Old Testament are no longer valid on Gentile believers. And in fact, according to the teachings of the Apostle Paul, as I lay them out in my study titled How Christ Abolished the Commandments, the teachings of Paul make it clear that the law has, in effect, passed away. The legal constraints of the Old Testament were fulfilled with Christ and his death on the cross. He has fulfilled all those things. And therefore, they are no longer a barrier to myself as a Gentile to enter into the family of God. I did not have to become a Jew and follow Jewish customs, and indeed the law of Moses, which God handed down, even, to be a Christian. But I follow many of those same things because the morality which underpins all of that is present throughout the New Testament. Meaning it's still wrong to kill, even though I do not, I do not list the Ten Commandments around my house. And the reason I do not do that is because I fulfill the law without reference to commandments. I do not kill, not because I want to kill, and the commandment says, thou shalt not. That is not why I refrain from killing. I refrain from killing because the Holy Spirit within me has put it in my heart that I should not be a murderer. So that I actually don't want to kill. At least that's what's supposed to keep me from becoming a murderer. Not a commandment. A commandment isn't what's keeping me from becoming a murderer at any given moment. It is the Spirit of God in me, teaching me and leading me in righteousness. That is how I am kept from being a murderer. Ultimately, I cannot be kept from being a liar by the commandments of God. I can be only kept from being a liar by the Spirit of God in me, leading me and teaching me to be like Christ and be truthful. But when that faith is not strong in me, not just the bare belief, but like the faith itself, if I am not strong in the faith, when I first started being serious about my faith, because I've always been a believer, when I first started taking it seriously when I was in my very late teens, when I was about 19, I started taking my faith very seriously. I was weak in the faith. I didn't know a lot about what I believed, and I certainly did not know how to perform the things which the faith calls me to perform. And therefore, I could not perform those things. So, I did, as often people do, look to things to strengthen myself in the faith. But these things are not actual strength. They are substitutes for strength. Because ultimately, in the faith, we are strengthened by the things that the faith gives, the gifts of God. I believe in God. I continue believing in Him. And He builds me up. He creates me anew, day after day, year after year. He builds me up and creates in me a new man. A new man that was conceived in faith and born again, and is now growing up into Christ. So, as that's happening, though, we often grow impatient. And so, I started establishing rules, as many people do. And I had a dietary restriction. I began to take on the Old Testament dietary restrictions, because someone told me we should. And they did some very clever things with texts like this. You know, when it says, eat all things, well, of course, he only means those things which are contextually allowable under the old law. Or when Peter sees the cloth lowered with all the beasts on it and the four and the creeping things, when he sees that, there's an explanation of why that doesn't mean you can eat all things. Or when Jesus said that which, you know, nothing going into a man can defile him, but that which cometh out of the man, that defiles him. Thus he said, purging all meats. There's explanations for that, which say that basically, no, he didn't mean that you can eat anything. He just meant it only in a very limited sense. So there's always arguments. Now, Paul uses a very extreme example, someone who only eats vegetables. That's a typical, like, a vegan lifestyle. He eats only herbs, which is the word here. It would mean all, you know, vegetables. No animals, no byproducts, nothing, just herbs. It doesn't mean, like, herbs and spices. You know, he only eats, you know, cilantro and oregano. But, you know, they eat beans and broccoli and all that. That is potentially due to the fact of weakness. Because one of the most basic forms of weakness one can have in the flesh is the weakness to consume food. It is one of the most common things in the human experience. We want to eat. Just like reproduction. There's a drive to reproduction. And it's necessary and it's part of life. And there's an extent to which it is absolutely permissible and virtuous to engage in that. One should eat. One should reproduce. But eating can also become sin, just as reproduction can stray into sin. And so outside of the boundaries which God has set, if there is that excessive area, right? And restricting oneself to herbs is a form of artificial restriction. Saying, I won't eat anything that is not an herb, because if I start eating meat, I don't know where it's going to end. You know, this isn't something about they were concerned about, you know, the way animals are treated or anything like that. This is about the lust of the flesh. So there's a word for all this self-restriction. It's called legalism. And that's generally what Paul's addressing here, in parts. Because he's addressing the other part, which is excessive liberality. One believes he can eat all things. But does that mean one should eat all things? No, we shouldn't just eat whatever. We shouldn't just eat all things. But what it is there's sort of a gray area. That's what Paul's saying. Somewhere between restricting yourself to avoid sin and then just giving yourself over to consumption, somewhere in between there is an arc of permissibility. You know, how Paul said, like, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are expedient. And that's what this is getting to, is that I can eat everything. I have liberty. The conflict between the liberty, which is in Christ, and the weakness of the flesh. Though it's so easy to take one side or the other, and many people do. Many people err on the side of legalism, and they become very restrictive in everything, and whether it be clothing, whether it be food, whether it be the people they're willing to have relationships with. And I don't mean intimate relationships, I just mean friendships and such, because, I mean, friendship with the world is enmity with God. You know, but if you were to have nothing to do with people in the world, you'd have to go out of the world. You know, as much as is possible, live peaceably with all men. So if I need to live peaceably with people, obviously I have some contact with them. If I'm preaching the gospel, it's got to be to people who don't believe. And if people are willing to listen to me, they have to have some sort of connection to me. Unless you just think it's, you know, we should only preach to strangers and not to the people nearby us. Well, we should just keep everyone around us at an arm's length and then just preach to people who are farther away. I don't know. But verse 3, I think, is a very important verse. Let not him that eats despise him that eats not. Meaning this, and I've said this, and this is pretty much going to be just like what I said the first time I taught Romans, but it never gets old. Those who have liberty, those who use liberty, are in the strong position when it comes to faith, and the temptation for them is to look at those who are legalistic and despise them. Those are also the ones who are prone to bring about these doubtful disputations, disputes about doubtful things. You know, what should we eat? What should we drink? What should we wear? Those kind of questions that Jesus himself says, take no thought. All right, but it comes up. Because people who are completely thoughtless who would take that in a wooden literal sense. You're completely thoughtless about the way you eat and drink and dress. I mean, was Jesus saying you should be just completely thoughtless about how you eat and drink, how you dress? Be thoughtless about it. Just eat as much as you like, drink as much as you like, and whatever you like, and dress however, or don't dress at all. Obviously not. He meant that in a very specific context, in the sense of worry, take no thought. You know, meaning being worried about what are we going to eat, what are we going to drink, are we going to starve, are we going to freeze? He meant that your mind should be consumed with something much more important. And if we perish, he will raise us up. But it is very common that we're in the know. We know better. We have faith. We have come a long way. I don't, you know, adhere to those dietary restrictions. Then I get someone who comes along, starts preaching to me how a Christian shouldn't eat pork, how it's against the law of God. And they start waving the Ten Commandments in my face and saying I have to follow them. I don't break the commandments, but I do not follow them because they're not for me. In the second clause, he says, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. What happens is people who are not eating, and in this they're an analogy. Now, those who eat not are legalists. And I use that term, and I guess it's a bit of a pejorative term. But it is an aptly descriptive term. It's people who have a tendency to need to establish rules for themselves because of the weakness of their flesh and because their propensity to commit sin. So they have rules, and they govern themselves by those rules. And what their problem often is they begin to become judgmental of others who do not use those rules. For example, you could have two brothers, Christians, both sincere believers, but one never touches alcohol because he's a former alcoholic and he knows that he can't stop at a single drink. But the truth is that according to Christian liberty, I can drink, but I'm not supposed to become drunken. And the truth is that a man can consume a single alcoholic beverage and not become drunken. And a man can consume several alcoholic beverages over the course of an evening, if he spreads them out far enough and really nurses those drinks along. If he spreads them out, he can drink all night without becoming the least bit inebriated or even buzzed, you know, as they say, buzzed, without even having that feeling of that good feeling that you get, that initial kind of high that comes from drinking alcohol. You can drink alcohol so slowly because your body has a process which assimilates it and breaks it down that it has actually no appreciable effect on you. This can be done, but only someone who has a good deal of moderation and self-control can drink like that. And many people do in social situations, you know, and it's no sin. But someone who has established a rule for themselves that I never touch alcohol, and no Christian should ever touch alcohol, they could look on that brother who is upright in all his ways, but, you know, theoretically speaking, he's upright. But and look at him drinking that alcoholic beverage, nursing it along all night, and judge him as sinful, as a drunkard, because he himself cannot control himself. He couldn't drink and nurse a drink along all night. So he sees the guy with a drink in his hand all evening and he thinks he's getting drunk. Because if I had an alcoholic beverage in my hand all night, you can bet I would be drinking it. And if it's always full, he must be just getting drink after drink after drink. When instead of maybe a 3-hour event, and he had 2.5 drinks over the and each drink drunk stretched out. This is something my father taught me about how, you know, and I've never seen him even the least drunk, but nursing a drink along. Something his father taught him. about how you do that, because it's always good to keep your wits about you. But some people can't do it because they're weak. And it's not necessarily a faith issue, though it can be, because, you know, through the power of God, we can become like those people who can use that liberty. I mean, I have certainly been to occasions, whether weddings, where wine was served, where I felt no compunction. Even though I had past problems with alcohol, I had no problem drinking 2 glasses of wine over the course of the evening. It was on the table, and I had it with my meal, and I did not get the least bit out of my solid rock mental state. I didn't lose control of any of my faculties in the least. You know, I had no effects, because it's taken with a meal and over time. So I know I've exercised that liberty. You know, but sometimes I get worried, like if people are judging me. I wouldn't want someone who was weak in the faith to look at that. Like if they were like at a party and they see me with a drink in my hand. It would be very easy to look at that and think, oh, he's drinking. When the truth is, it's like this is what was available. I didn't want to drink Pepsi, or there was no diet soda, which I prefer because I don't like to drink sugary beverages. And I know some people are going to say, oh, Paul, you know, diet soda is terrible. You shouldn't drink that either. I say, okay, but I'm just saying. So I prefer the alcoholic beverage. Because I wanted to drink something. I was thirsty. But someone could look at that and then judge that. They shouldn't. And this is what we should teach people, that you should not judge people based on that just appearance. That moment of you look at them and you see them with alcohol in their hand, you think they're a drunkard. It's like they said about Jesus. He's a wine bibber. Or he served alcohol at a wedding. You know, he changed the water into wine. And some people would, I know they're going to argue, well, no, he turned it into grape juice. Okay. That doesn't really make a lot of sense, but I'm not going to argue, because people who get into that argument, that's what's called a doubtful disputation, honestly. It goes back to verse 1. They start disputing in very doubtful matters, like trying to tell you that wine wasn't wine. It should be translated grape juice or something. Like there's no intoxicating effect. Like at the wedding, they told it was, you know, where Jesus turned the water to wine. He says usually people bring out the good wine first, but then when people have drunk up pretty good, they bring out the bad wine. Because people have drunk a bunch of wine and are buzzed, don't notice as much that the wine is bad. You know, it's a very cynical way of having a party. You know, we'll start off the party with some good stuff, and then we'll bring out the bad stuff later. Now, if it was grape juice, this doesn't really make any sense. Good grape juice versus bad grape juice, I guess. Fresh grape juice tends to be of a single quality. It's in the making of the wine that there is a lot of play in flavor and how it's made and stuff like that. And I don't want to get in an argument with that, because I don't want to dispute over these things. I don't want to dispute over whether Jesus drank. You need to understand. See, that's why it becomes a temptation to me to start despising people like this. Because I get sick of arguing about it. And the thing is, if you are going to insist on disputing over doubtful matters, I may consider it a liberty to not receive you. It doesn't mean I'm going to condemn you or anything. I'm just like, I'm not going to bring you into my fellowship. Because I do not want someone running around in the fellowship creating doubtful disputations. Always arguing with people and disputing with people and over things that aren't very important. Over things in which we have liberty. And that's another thing. It's like, it's not so much that this isn't important, because sin is always an important issue. Drunkenness is an important issue. We don't want to be drunkards. But arguing about it, about whether or not one is allowed to even touch alcohol, or there's no forbidding the alcohol. What it says is avoid strong drink, and because there's plenty of talk like that, so keep away from strong drink. But that's advice in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And that's wisdom. Wisdom says, don't drink, right? I'm not denying that. Wisdom says, oh, don't drink, you shouldn't drink. But the liberty which is in Christ says, you can a little. And that's very hard for some people to accept because they want to have a hard and fast black and white rule. They want to be ruled as under the law. That's why it becomes legalism, because they start getting concerned about what's legal and what's not legal. What's permissible and what's not permissible. They want black and white rules about conduct. The kind of black and white rules like the Ten Commandments. But the idea of relying on the Spirit to guide us and to protect us from folly, that takes more faith. It takes more faith and it takes more experience. It's very easy to just plug yourself into a bunch of rules. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Touch not, taste not, handle not. So we should not despise those who are legalistic. But here's the thing, if they insist on being judgmental, they're the ones who are in the wrong. Ultimately, I don't want to despise them, but Paul, from verse 1, makes it very clear who's in the wrong here and who's weak in the faith. And let's also consider, and before we move on, just, you know, the last thing it says here, for God hath received him. He's saying to those who are legalistic in their mindset, who want to regulate their lives and behaviors and basically push that off on other people, he's saying to them, don't judge your brothers. God has received them. And here's the thing that is manifest among all kinds of believers is that people have sin which they excuse for their own sake. But then they have something that they see in their brother. Like what Jesus said about the beam in your own eye. You know, they want to get the speck out of their brother's eye when they have a beam in their own eye. And that is a problem with a lot of Christians, is that there are sins which they do not permit. You know, that's obvious. But there are sins which they allow. Because you walk into any church on any given Sunday, and you kind of start joking around with people, as the leader, let's say, as the pastor, say, okay, now we've all sinned, and who has had problems with sin this week? You'll get a bunch of quote-unquote brave people all raising their hands to admit that they've sinned in some way, shape, or form, when that's absolutely unacceptable. We've been called to perfection. But see, they discount their own sin, and then they value the sin of others. I mean, others' sins are much more grievous and terrible than theirs. When ultimately speaking, in God's sight, though yes, there's greater and lesser severity for sin, but the final result of all sin is death. That's why there's no acceptable sin in the sight of God. Sin is unacceptable. That's why Christ died, was to take away our sins. So if sin is unacceptable in the sight of God, how can we sit there and judge our brothers whom God has received through the blood of Christ, to judge them in their liberty while giving ourselves liberty to do things that God, we don't even believe God has given us liberty to do. You know what I'm saying? Let's say a brother, this is a great example, a brother believes that he has liberty to drink an alcoholic beverage. Just one. Not even enough to feel it. Which to me is kind of pointless. Unless it's done socially, like you're in an event and they're serving alcohol and there's really not much else to drink. Because otherwise, I don't see any point in drinking. You know what I mean? I pretty much try to avoid drinking at any time, except at some social event where it's being offered to me in small quantities. Okay? I consider that's where my liberty ends. So, you judge me in what I think is a liberty. I mean, I don't even think I'm committing a sin, right? I don't think I'm committing a sin. I have a clean conscience. Let's just give me that. But you judge me as sinful, while at the same time allowing yourself to do things which your conscience says are not acceptable. Like lie or some other sin that you think is unacceptable. I'll let you fill in the blank. And by use of the pronoun you, I do not mean you the listener. I mean you who would judge your brother. I start thinking of things of people I know, and I don't want them to feel like I'm singling them out. And maybe you feel like I'll do things that have been problems for me. You think you have a lustful eye, or were greedy. Now, you don't necessarily allow it, but you did it. And you don't judge yourself over it, right? Because you know Christ died for your sins, right? You know Christ died for your sins, and He receives you. So though you know you did wrong, you regret it, but you consider that acceptable, even though we've been called to perfection, and we ought not, the grace of God has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, godly in this present world. We are called to be perfect right now, even though God understands why we are not yet there. But yet, that is what we are called to. That's what's acceptable. Obedience is acceptable, not disobedience. Disobedience, there's a remedy, but it is not acceptable. So if we do not judge ourselves in that case, meaning we still count ourselves covered by His blood. When you're covered by Jesus' blood, you're passed from judgment. But then you look at a brother who might drink or use a bad word, right? A bad word. I don't even like that term, bad words. Use profane language. Profane, common talk, usually involving bodily functions or sexual organs, right? They use some profane talk. And again, there's a question of liberty, because I think I've, on at least one occasion, I've used a few profane words even in my Bible studies. As an example, I didn't use them as a direct, like I was in the process of like, OF, this passage is rough, or something like that. But I would say, like, I would use the word. I'm not afraid to use it. The only reason I'm not using those words right now is because I just don't feel like it's absolutely necessary. You know what I'm talking about. But like those kind of, you see some brother doing things like that, and then you think, he's not a Christian. How can he be a Christian? How can he have the Holy Spirit and do those things? How can he drink and curse? Though it's not really a curse, like I say. How can he drink and use profane language and use profanity is the best way to call it? Because cursing is when you say, oh, damn, or I hope you break your legs or something. Those are curses. It's not cursing to use profanity. Profanity is profanity. Cursing is cursing. This is an example of a brother I know. Is that he was working on something for the church outside the church, like he was building them a little retaining wall, voluntarily. Nobody helping him. And he's having a heck of a time, and he uttered a few profanities. And then one time, he showed up at church with a single beer on his breath. Okay? And he got ragged out publicly for it. Publicly. And this is not a church where they believe they're all perfect. But you keep your sins secret. That's what the modern, modern, it's like, look at, just keep your sins to yourself and there'll be no problem. You can't be caught sinning. That's the thing. It's like certain sins you can't be caught doing. You gotta keep them secret and behind closed doors. But you can admit to having committed sins. Just don't specify what they are. In almost any church, you can get people to admit to committing non-specified sins. They'll admit to non-specific sins. I've committed some non-specific sin. I have sinned. But if you ask them to specifically describe the place and situation, you'll find there's a severe drop-off in the number of people who are willing to actually describe all that. And I'm not saying that they necessarily have to, but I'm saying that judging a brother who's basically just getting caught what you're getting away with doing is very unchristian. You're getting away with doing things, and he got caught. But he gets some sort of harsher punishment because he was caught. When the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5 says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, which means to be caught, Restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted. But I think many people are not afraid of being tempted anymore. Because they're succumbing and giving over themselves over to temptation so frequently that the idea of being meek towards a brother in his sin and temptation, to being meek in restoring that one doesn't enter into their mind because they do not fear falling into temptation because they are in temptation and succumbing to temptation on a regular basis. Verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. So it's good we covered all that in such detail, because now having understood it, the rest of this is all going to come together very nicely. You're judging God's servant, who may have faults and sins, or may be using liberty. It doesn't matter. But he believes in Christ just like you do. He is forgiven of his sins and covered by the blood of Jesus just like you are. And he is standing or falling to God, not to you. So he doesn't need your judgment. We're not called upon as brethren to judge one another. Sometimes there's a call to judge on a matter between brethren, to judge a matter between them, but judging a brother, we're not called to judge one another in terms of our souls and our salvation, whether or not we are Christians, or whether or not we are Christian enough. I mean, we judge behaviors. We judge speeches. Like if a brother is doing a behavior that is actually wrong, like let's say you see a brother using liberty and drinking, you might investigate to find out, is he getting drunk? But, you know, and that can be done, and the matter can be judged, because you can look and talk to him and realize, oh, he's not drunk. And you can talk to him later and find, oh, no, you could even just ask. So I'm just having this because it's the only thing to drink. And I thirst. So it could be established like, oh, okay, well, this is a matter of liberty and I don't use that liberty, but he's my brother and I'm not going to judge him. I'm not going to say like, well, I guess he's not a Christian after all. There are some matters which are just non-negotiable. You know, we believe in the resurrection of Jesus. That is considered a pretty non-negotiable aspect of Christianity. We could talk about it, question about it, but ultimately, if we don't have faith in that, we're not really Christians. We are adhering to some aspect of perhaps Christian philosophy. You know, we may be associating ourselves with the church, but we are not Christian in the truest sense of the word. To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. That is the kind of faith we want to have for our brethren. If I see a brother who I have some question about, I should think rather, God will hold him up. God is able to make him stand. That is called being strong in the faith. Knowing that God is able to hold him up. And he's able to hold me up. And that's where my primary focus is going to be in being held up myself. Lest I go around with a beam in my eye, trying to get specks out of my brother's eye. Sort out yourself first, Jesus taught. You're not going to be able to help anybody while you're blinded with beams. I love that last part of that verse, though, because it's so important. He shall be holding up. Not he stands or falls. No, he will stand. He will be held up by the power of God, because God is able. And you just are in the faith, committing to believing in the belief of your brother until he shows you without any question that he's rejected the faith. It's one thing if someone comes up to me and says, I rejected the faith. I will take you at your word. You've rejected the faith. I've talked to some brethren who were very down. You know, they start to doubt their salvation, and there's always that whole aspect, you know, where people, they're very, you know, they're so humble, they start to think they can't be saved. In a sense, it's almost so proud, like, I'm so bad, I'm not one of God's own, and I'm not one of his elect, and I can't be saved, and I'm just a worm, and all that. what I say to them often is like, well, are you ready to reject Christ? Tell me you reject Jesus and you do not believe in his resurrection and you want nothing more to do with him. Renounce the Holy Spirit. You know, I mean, is that where you're going? Because if you can't tell me that, if you're going to tell me you still believe in Jesus, you still believe in his resurrection, I will merely tell you that you are looking to the wrong place. You're looking to yourself as the source of your support. You're looking to yourself as the source of your strength. And that's why you are weak in the faith, because you are looking to yourself, and you obviously are not very strong. There are all kinds of powerful forces in the world which are against you, which you cannot resist, and which you cannot fight. Not effectively, anyways. And just even, you know, not just sin, yeah, in some aspects sin, but forces of nature, political forces. Wars rise up, famines, pestilences, all these things come about, and they overpower us in our walk. But God is able to make us stand, because he's more powerful than those powerful forces. He can give us the serenity to go through whatever the world throws at us. Verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And this is going down to the days. This is a passage basically that I would use to say, see, you don't have to keep the Sabbath. People say, well, this has nothing to do with the Sabbath. Oh, it does. Logically speaking, you've got to understand categorically. When he says, one man esteems one day above another, he's talking in a broader category, because they'll say it's not specifically talking about the Sabbath. Well, this is a broader category than the Sabbath. This is a day, any day. Could be a holiday. That's what they'll say. It'll be, well, it means the old feast days or certain holidays. They esteem some holidays above others. To which I would reply, well, the Sabbath is just another one of those holidays. So they'll say, no, the Sabbath is one of God's Ten Commandments. And if that's a problem for you, I recommend you study a teaching I did called How Christ Abolished the Commandments. And it's really quite clear that the commandment of the Sabbath was a shadow, and Christ is the thing that is casting that shadow. The commandment to rest. And I'll tell you what, it is wise to take rest. I mean, I try to take rest frequently, you know, because sometimes I can overwork myself. Sometimes I've felt like that necessity of Sabbath, where I was like 7 days, 8 days in a row, actually more now maybe, but like I'm getting on to working many days in a row, just kind of going at all kinds of different things I have to take care of, things for work, things for the ministry, things for around the house. The family, the kids, all that stuff. There's just so many things that demand of me that I don't find a lot of spare time to just lounge. But there have been times where I felt so wore out that I had to stop. My body needs rest. So I said, well, that's the point. That's the Sabbath. What? But the point is we are free. We are at liberty. I don't have to esteem every one day above another. There is no day which is above another day. If you were truly strong in the faith, you would understand that. No day is above another. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's what Jesus taught. And the point was, the Sabbath was made so that I could rest. The Sabbath was not made so that I could serve that day, so I would be a slave to the day. That is the ultimate purpose of the Sabbath. That it was only realized in a shadow of its true purpose in the Old Covenant with the Jews. But with Christ, it is a new thing where I have the liberty to take my rest as needed and to be refreshed by the Spirit of God. And if His power would empower me, I could work 365 days a year if He needed me to do that. If He demanded of me, He could give me the strength to hold me up and to work through all that I could overcome the weakness of my flesh and do more than men are able to do. Or do all that I'm able to do through God that strengthens me. The idea of esteeming one day above another is such a broad category. It includes the Sabbath. It includes all the holy days. What else would he be talking about here? He's talking about things people eat and then days people worship. It's obviously about the Sabbath. But here it says, one man esteemeth one day above another. One man honors the Sabbath or a holy day. Another esteemeth every day alike. Every day is God's day. This is the day of salvation. This is the Lord's day. Let us be rejoice and be glad in it. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of righteousness. Now is the time. Immediately. I don't need to wait for another day. I'm recording this. It's Wednesday. I don't need to wait for another day. Or I usually like to actually record it earlier in the week, but now I'm recording it this time because it's convenient right now. There's not one day reserved for God's work. And most people would agree that, yeah, you can do God's work on days other than the Sabbath day. But the Sabbath is a special holy day in which we go to church. There are so many ways in which they break the Sabbath on the Sabbath. I'll go to churches and they're potluck. And it's the Sabbath day. It's a Seventh-day Adventist church, I guess. I'll just say that right now. I've been to places like that. And I listen. And the conversation is all these worldly things. My truck flaps, my this, my that. Which is harmless. I'd love to talk to you about my cars. As I'm holding like, I'm waving around like a baton, a crescent wrench. It happens to be here on the desk. I'm waving it around because I like tools and I like working on vehicles. I like working with wood. I like all kinds of stuff. I like to build things. And I like to talk about it. But if I'm getting together, if I'm limiting myself, saying this is the holy day, this is God's holy day, it's holy unto the Lord, and if you don't do this, you're sinful, you're not following God's commands. And then on that holy day, which now this day is the holy day, I am getting together in the holy place, and I am talking about profane things like the new mud flaps on my truck. Which was happened to be actually what someone was talking about, mud flaps, and other profane things. Profane, just things that are, the fane means the temple, profane means far from the temple, non-religious, non-holy things. If I'm talking about profane things on God's holy day, in God's holy house, and then judging other people because they don't keep the day the way I keep it, what the heck am I keeping? The only difference between them and people who don't keep the Sabbath holy as they see it is that they're not in their church. It's the only difference. The only difference is that they're not in church discussing profane things on the Sabbath day. It's the only difference. Well, they had a church service first. Oh, yeah, they got together. There was a song or two, and then the guy preached. You could tune in on the TV and have the same effect for the amount of interaction you get, an actual fellowship. The part of the true fellowship is when you go down into the basement and they start bringing out the beans. Now we are breaking bread. Now we can talk. Because prior to that, you can't talk. He's talking. It's a lecture. You can have that same thing on the internet or on recording. Just like right now, this is no different than being in church, just a really long church service. Thankfully, you can just pause and just go do something else. And I can preach as long as I like on a particular subject because you don't have to listen. I don't have to worry about where you got to go. I'm making this day and this moment holy by wholly focusing on that. How many ministers, they cut their sermons short because we don't want to go over a half hour on God's holy day talking about God. Because you know why? People got to get to their barbecues. They got to get to their football games. They got to get off to do all their worldly things. So we got to keep it short. The average church service is not as long as this Bible study so far. They're so enthusiastic for God, they can't wait to get out of the place. And I understand. Our church is exceedingly boring. It's like a lecture without, the only thing you can say, the greatest virtue of church is that it is unlike school and that you are not given homework. But in a sense, it's a failing of church because there ought to be some sort of homework you get. You ought to get some sort of takeaway. something that impacts your life. And I'm not trying to say how a church ought to be run. God knows. I wouldn't run it like that at all. There would be the lecture portion you would be able to download. And I think the whole getting together on Sunday would be entirely about fellowship. Would about be about gathering together. Would be about serving people's needs, as it ought to be. And in this country, we have so few physical needs. It would be about their spiritual needs, which are many. We have many spiritual needs that are not being served in this country. So, you know, that's my tirade on honoring the day. I honor every day alike. And I take my fellowship wherever I can find it, as often as I can find it. I do not despise people who meet on Sunday, but don't start judging me because of your pathetic fellowship, which isn't even, what are you sharing? You're listening to some guy talk and then you're singing in company. There's some benefit to that, I have no doubt, but it's precious small for in a spiritual sense. There's some societal benefit to submitting yourself to church going. I think it's beneficial for society that people do that. But it's just unfortunate that it is so badly done. Anyways, he concludes that verse with, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." Meaning that if you want to honor a day, honor it to the Lord. Don't judge me if I honor every day alike, okay? If you do that, we can be at peace. You can have your day. I'm not going to despise you for, you know, working 6 days a week and then just one day you just whole hog for the Lord. God bless you. You know? If that day is sacred to you, then to the Lord you keep it sacred. And let's read verse 6 because I'm basically going into what Paul says. "He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And the he that eateth not, to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks." The point is, we're all oriented towards God. If we are all oriented towards God, there should be no animosity with these small differences. Which Paul wants them to be small differences. He doesn't want these to become the central arguments. But, you know, there's whole denominations built on these arguments. There's this, you know, everyone's heard of the Seventh-day Adventists, but there's also Seventh-day Baptists. There are a whole bunch of Seventh-day churches where they worship on Saturday, and it becomes a big point. That that's the day it's got to be. Sunday is, you know, an invention of the Roman Catholic Church, and it's the day of the sun, and blah, 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 blah. You know, and they're seeing those days as being powerful and meaningful. You know, just like people who are, you know, they don't want to eat any food that's restricted, so they limit themselves entirely to herbs and vegetables. But what Paul's saying is, one, if they regard the day, they're regarding it to the Lord. And if I regard it not to the Lord, I am not regarding it. Meaning that there's some thing that the Lord has given me that enables me to see that day as like all other days and all equally holy and important and reverential. And same thing for the other guy, that he could take one day and raise it above all other days. But the central message is that we should not come to conflict over this. The strong should not despise the weak, and the weak should not judge the strong. It is wrong of us to despise them. It is wrong in either case. But my message to the weak is, if you insist on this judgmentalism, you will not be received. Any more than I should be received for despising you. But it doesn't matter because you won't receive. I mean, it's sort of like you're already excluding me by your rule. You know what I'm saying? I would welcome you, but you exclude me. That's why I'm the one who's in danger of despising you. You're the one in danger of judging me. It can't be reversed. Verse 7, For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. And he's just basically laying it out in a very, he's going from very light, relatively things, meaning eating, and the days on which we worship God, going to life and death. You know, if we are the Lord's in life and death, then are we not also the Lord's in meat and in drink? Are we not also the Lord's from day to day? So if in these great and in the biggest truths of life are life and death, those are the biggest truths of life. Either you're alive true or you're dead true. They're the biggest ones, the most stark and real. And in each of those, we are bound to the Lord. Whether we live, we are living at his behest. And if we die, we are dying at his behest. And we are fully dependent on him if we are ever going to live again. Verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Christ was dead and is alive, so that he could be Lord of dead and living, of those who have not yet been raised and those who have not yet died. He is Lord of all. And he died to become that. And he died, moreover, in his death, through his death and the power of his resurrection, that is the power by which we become believers. Or that's the power in which we believe, which brings us to life eternal. And which we, in our deaths, trust that we shall live again. And he's bringing all that about to bring about seriousness to this discussion. To what's most important? Life and death. And eating herbs and days and all that stuff are not life and death issues. In the faith, we have been given a degree of liberty. Where if you want to put a restriction on yourself as far as the days you worship, you are at liberty to do so. If you want to restrict yourself to certain foods, you are at liberty to do so. But I am also at liberty not to constrain myself in such a way. And you need to accept that. And if you don't accept it, only confine that to yourself. You have to realize that that is for you. Because once you start judging me, now I can't receive you anymore. And that doesn't mean I judge you, but I'm saying is like you are going to be a thorn in my fellowship. You're just going to bring problem after problem. You need to grow up. Verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Again, notice there's the judging and the setting at naught. The setting at naught is the one who despises. That's where I need to be careful. And the judging, that's when some, because I'm not very legalistic. I tend to take a very strong view in terms of liberty. Continuing in verse 10. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Why do you judge your brother? It's a rhetorical question. Why do you sit and not your brother? We're all going to stand before Christ. We all have a judgment. We've got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When we judge our brothers and we sit and not our brothers, we are hurting ourselves, ultimately. Because I can't judge my brother. I cannot do anything by judging my brother. By judging my brother, I cannot do a thing against him. I cannot condemn him. I can't sentence him. I can't do anything. Though people try in the world to affect that on someone. I mean, in the world, you can do things to people. You can ostracize them. Like I said, you can not receive them. That can be done. If we don't receive them, it should be with a lot of understanding and make them to understand. He's setting up something here that's very complicated. In a sense, because he's saying, don't judge, don't despise. But he's also said, and don't receive. It requires a lot of careful consideration. Well, we can't judge them. We can't affect them by judging them. We can only help them. And would it not be better? Instead of like judging someone saying, God will hold you up. God will make you stand. If I see a brother and I think he's behaving in a sinful way, if I choose not to confront him, if I choose not to, I'm saying confront in a peaceable way. Like, I'm surprised to see you drinking. And let him explain. It's like, I mean, it's okay if it's not a problem, you know. But, I mean, you could clarify it. Say, oh, I understand. But if they are struggling, I'm surprised to see you drinking. Well, God is able to make you stand. I know he's able to make you stand. I know he will hold you up. If this is the moment where you've been tempted to become drunk, right now, the Holy Spirit is speaking through me to make you sober, to keep you from this. I know God can help you right now. I mean, so that's how we approach this issue. We're not going to say like, oh, he's a drunkard. Look, he's got a bottle of hard cider in his hand, or lemonade with dripples of alcohol in it, or God forbid, wine. Now you look at him, you judge him, just ask. Pray. Seek their good. That not only helps them, it helps you. It makes you not a judgmental, despising brother. You know, as for one who despises, if I see my brother starting to judge me, I can do something for him too. I could talk to him. I could say, I hope you understand. I'm just having this as a drink. I'm not drinking. You know, I could explain to him. Instead of being like, he probably thinks I'm getting drunk. He's probably judging me right now. It's like, oh, what a holier than thou hypocrite. And he never even looks at all the things he does, but I've seen. Oh, you know so much about your brother. You know so much that you're able to judge him like that. But you say not a word. Leviticus 19:17, a verse I have brought up many times in argument. A very good verse. What it says is, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. And that rebuke can start with a gentle inquiry if it's not clear. I mean, if someone's clearly sinning, you know, like let's say you see a brother and he's just cursing some stranger out, you could feel free to go rebuke him. You know? I mean, you might be risking things, but rebuke, you know, be wise in the way you rebuke people, not so as not to bring down danger on yourself or anything like that. I'm just saying it is a right thing to rebuke in that circumstance. You know, there's a way we can not despise people by revealing to them what's really going on. When we see them, when we see a weak brother who might be stumbling at what we're doing, and he might be thinking, maybe he's starting to judge me. Instead of despising him, you try to help him out, knowing that they are the weaker brother. We're all going to stand before Jesus in judgment. We all have a judgment we're going to. We all need to conform to an image. So let's help each other attain that image. Instead of trying to, you know, bite and scratch and claw at one another and bring each other down. I'm looking for that brother who's fallen away. I'm hunting for the apostates, for the heretics. It's so easy to go on that hunt, but to help your brother and to be mindful in that sense, to be truly looking out for them as opposed to just trying to find somebody to crush under judgment is, you know, because very often people, you know, I will say we can judge words, actions, and so on and so forth, judge them as being right or wrong, sinful or not. Ultimately, if a brother has an alcoholic beverage in his hand and he is not drunk or even in the least affected by it, like a tiny sip, I can effectively judge is not a sin. Because the sin of alcohol has to do with inebriation. It is not in itself unclean.
However, as Paul is going to make clear, if he believes it's a sin to drink or to take even a sip, then it is a sin. The situation I've been laying out is a situation in which, things are colliding. You may be in a situation you didn't expect to see somebody and they're there and you have a bottle of something in your hand, perhaps. I guess for some people this is going to seem like a weird study because I'm talking about drinking alcohol. But it's an important question because there is liberty. And we can determine that there's no drunkenness in a single sip of alcohol. But for someone whose conscience tells them that it is a sin to touch alcohol, even a sip is a sin. We don't want to cause our brothers to enter into sin. I would never encourage someone who believed it was a sin to drink to drink. What I'm encouraging you to do is to not judge other people who don't feel the same way. So we can judge, I'm thinking actually of a situation I've seen where brothers are in disagreement about an action another brother has taken in the ministry, inviting certain people into the church and doing things that were, I think, unadvised. They try rebuking him, but in a very rude way, which by nature of the sinfulness of man basically helps encourage the brother to be sinful in his response. So while the rebuke itself may have been justified, instead of helping our brother to stand and to come out of his folly with some carefully worded and crafted rebuke, they've taken rebuke in that sense of basically just dressing them down like a child. And the thing is, sometimes in the heat of our passion, you got to say, when a brother is sinning, how much do I have to consider them? Well, I'll tell you what, how much do you want to be considered when you're standing at the judgment of Christ? How much consideration do you want for your follies? Because I want to be approached in such a way so that I can hear. Because I admit that when people come to me really roughly, especially early on in my ministry when I started discussing things with people online, when people come at me roughly and attack me and make personal attacks and stuff like that, and attack even my actions, they take an attack on my actions, initially, early on, I tended to take it very personally. I tended to become emotional. And ultimately, it would be preferable if we approach people in a way that does not cause them to get emotional and become defensive for their own good. Because the rebuke itself could be entirely justified, but the way we go about rebuking them may be unadvised. And I see this quite a bit, is that people take a justifiable rebuke and what they've done, and they use it as an opportunity to humiliate a brother. It says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, to restore. There is rebuke, but it says restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And I think that goes along with all we've been talking about here, that meekness, that's from Galatians chapter 5, towards the end, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted. Meekness, self-restraint, that sense of power that is under control. I remember my old teacher used to refer to it as like a horse that's broken, a horse that is bridled. That is something that is meek. That's how we want to be. We want to be careful in our words. We want to tame our tongues. We don't want to just say a bunch of rude things to a brother because we feel that we are justified and now we have an opportunity because they slipped up. They made a mistake. So now I can justifiably begin to provoke them to further error. Until the point where now they're so in error, I feel entirely justified in becoming genuinely judgmental and the things I'm saying about this guy. And the example I'm thinking of, I don't know exactly how that proceeded. But I just know that the talk got pretty rough about the guy. And I do think he was in error. And I don't judge him as far as like why he isn't hearing the people. Because sometimes that's what happens is people don't listen and you get frustrated. You try to rebuke them and then they don't hear you. And then you take two or three others and they don't hear you. And this is if they won't hear them, then you take it to the church, and if they won't hear the church, then let them be as an heathen man and a publican. But again, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. It's just because they're now a heathen man, what it means is like now you aren't no longer dealing with them in the context of a fellow believer, of a fellow brother. You're looking at them as a person in the world who is disobedient to Christ and to the truth. But that still doesn't mean you just treat them like trash. You know, and I think that sometimes becomes the problem is like, you know, people treat brothers who are in error worse than they treat people in the world who are in error. They're also gentle with the unbelievers. But with the believer who is fallen, you know, at least in this one particular issue or another, who is refusing the truth, they become very impatient and very rude. And they treat them like a heathen. But how are we called to treat the heathen? Is it just treat them like dirt? So, you know, while we do not want to let brethren who are wrong or who are being legalistic or using too much liberty on the other side, we don't want to mishandle that situation, but we do not want to completely ignore it either. There is a place for that, and it must be dealt with. I hope I've given enough guideline, hopefully. You know, I mean, the thing is, most of us aren't going to have to deal with any really big problems like that. But you have the Holy Spirit. So whenever you're using words on a brother, you know, consult with the Lord. And consider how would you want the Lord to speak to you in your folly? How would you want to be brought to the truth? And use that as a guide. Verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Cited from Isaiah chapter 25, or 45. Late in that chapter, it's like near the end. Everyone is going to bow to God. Everyone is going to acknowledge God. Everyone is going to have to face God. That's the message. We all have to face God for our decisions, for the liberties we've taken, for the judgments we've pronounced on other people. You know, the way you're going to be, like Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. The way you condemn people, it's going to be brought up against you. So let us not be condemning, let's be forgiving. For forgiving, we will have no basis on which we will condemn ourselves. That isn't to say that if we never condemn anyone, we can ourselves be condemned by God's law. It's fine, because what it's pointing to is this fact, that when I judge others, I'm establishing my own law. You know, I'm establishing my own judgment. And I can be judged by that. It is enough to be judged by God's law rather than to have to submit to an additional law of your own making, which is unjust, because at least God is just. Men are not. Verse 12, so then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. That's what I'm talking about. If you despise your brother, you could be giving them a stumbling block. It's like you're standing there with a drink and you know he believes you shouldn't drink. Or maybe you don't know. Maybe you're just not sure. Well, one way to take care of that would be to explain yourself. Or maybe just forget about your liberty for that day. Why cause your brother to stumble? And sometimes that's what you got to do. You do as being strong. It is incumbent on us to bear the weak. The strong must bear the infirmities of the weak. Now that does mean that we also should occupy the positions of power where we can bear that infirmity, where we can bear that weakness, If they become empowered, then they run amok. You can't have the weak running the show. Because then you get legalism, and you get bad religion. And you get religion that looks a lot more like the old covenant than like the new. And liberty takes a hike, and basically it ends up with a lot of judgmentalism, a lot of rules and regulations, and a lot of self-righteous hypocrisy. Because that's the end of all that. And there's really no other option. Because men are not going to be able to adhere to their own regulations any more than they can adhere to the regulations laid out in the Old Testament. Let's continue with verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. I was kind of talking about that before. If, while at one time a brother, you may look at a brother, and he knows that what he is doing is something he has liberty to do. But you may look at him and think it's a sin. While at the same time allowing yourself to get away with things, or at least understanding that Christ's blood covers you. So Christ's blood is also covering him. But this is kind of looking at it from the other angle of like, hey, I know I have liberty to do these things. I know that there's nothing unclean in and of itself, meaning of the foods I might eat. There is no unclean thing of itself. Verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. You see, as a big know-it-all, I may know that there is nothing unclean in and of itself. There are no unclean foods. And in and of themselves, even words aren't unclean, though words can defile you. Because words go out from you and into the ears of others. And that's where charitableness comes in. Because my food generally that I eat in private isn't going to really affect anybody. Nobody's going to know if I like bacon and eggs. If I'm doing something publicly, and I don't even think Paul has in mind things like bacon, honestly. He's probably talking about things sacrificed to idols. Because there was a compromise at the Council of Jerusalem, which we've referenced before, you remember in Acts 15. And the compromise was that they abstained from meats offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled. This was the compromise concerning the Gentiles, that the Gentiles would not have to follow the laws of the Jews, the laws of Moses. But they felt that there were certain restrictions that the Gentiles should abide by. And the ones they chose were meats offered to idols, blood, and things strangled. And right there, that's contrary to Paul's argument. Basically, because his argument is that there's nothing unclean in and of itself. And maybe they had we don't know, but maybe they had the mindset that these things would give a bad appearance. Because Paul certainly is also indicating that we should be careful about what we eat. Especially in terms of what other people see. Paul may regard those in the council who felt the Gentiles had to be circumcised and had to eat things not sacrificed to idols, or not eat things sacrificed to idols. He regarded them as spiritually weak. But in this he's saying, people like that, for their sake, you should have a charitable mindset. And not think like, oh, I have liberty. But that man esteems what I'm doing to be sinful. And unless what you're doing is positive righteousness, not just a matter of liberty, but like, you know, I'm feeding the poor and he thinks it's evil. Well, I don't know. I would try to help that brother out of his delusions. And that's obviously a ridiculous example. But the point is, if you're not doing something positively righteous, your mindset should be that you think first of your brethren, whether in word or in deed. You know, in the matter of words, words can be charitable or uncharitable. We can also have a charitable or uncharitable attitude towards people who use words. I see it all the time. I have friends, I know people who are Christians, but they have salty language. And it does not harm me when they use their salty talk. Yeah, I feel a sense of responsibility that I shouldn't talk like that. But I want to be the type of Christian that doesn't stumble at words, at the sound of words. I mean words that are literally just profane. Not words that are blasphemous, meaning speaking blasphemy, because words can be defiling. The things that come out of you can defile you. But the words themselves are not necessarily unclean, like the sound of the words, just because it's a bad word. But it's the way we use words. When I hear someone using salty language, I don't want to be the kind of lily, you know, that wilts when it hears some word that I feel is bad. You know, I don't want to be that kind of gasping person around whom everyone has to tiptoe, because I am so holy that my ears begin to shatter when someone says something amiss, says a bad word, or even utters a blasphemy. I mean, I'm not in favor of blasphemy, but someone utters blasphemy, I don't want to be like, oh, blasphemy. Like, it doesn't hurt me. Because my God, they can utter all kinds of blasphemies. But I know that they may speak, but these are but words. They cannot do anything. The things they say are not true. But I don't want to be that kind of judgmental, overreacting person. And that's like why Paul says, destroy not your brother. People are taking liberty around these type of Christians, like they're doing things around them, and they are becoming hardened and judgmental and hateful even. Like they always talk about that Westboro Baptist Church, right? They stand around on the street corners with signs that say, God hates fags, and, you know, thank God for dead soldiers, and stuff like that. Uncharitable. It's uncharitable. Even if whatever truth value is in what they have to say is destroyed by the way they say it, because it's uncharitable. And charity means love. It's unloving, but I like uncharitable. They're not, but I like the term charity, because we need to exercise charity towards one another, towards people outside the church, towards people inside the church. There is a need for charity. That's the point of preaching the gospel. I'm always trying to bring the love of God to people. And the way to do that is by being charitable in our conversation, in our behaviors. We don't want to cause people to stumble. We don't want to make them enter into judgmentalism. But, you know, again, receive them, but not to doubtful disputation. But if you are disputing with people, be also charitable. Because I tell you what, there have been many brethren I've observed, and I've done it too, of course, and hopefully mostly in the past, where I've spoken very uncharitably to a brother without using any foul words. Foul words. Jesus had another F word, fool. And some people say, try to say like, well, that was a word, moros, that means the most horrible degradation, no possible spiritual enlightenment type person you could ever find. No. I think he used it because it was a light word. You fool. It's not about the word. Don't be a legalist. It's about your attitude towards your brother. Whoever shall say to his brother, thou fool. To look at your brother and to reduce him to a label like that, that's what, one of the things I've tried, I think early on, I used to do this more. Like, I would be in an argument with someone, and I'd want to say something clever to bite them. You know, the way you're answering me makes me begin to question your intelligence. Things like that. I never say stuff like that anymore. At some point, if you read my writings, you'll notice statements like that completely dropping out. And you do not understand how many times when I write people, I start to write things and I delete them. I don't like forums and stuff where people instantly write and instantly respond without giving thought. Because what is written can be so hurtful, and it's hard to communicate through writing. Not many people are good at it. And I know I'm pretty good with words, but sometimes I'm not a writer. You know, people try to say I was gifted in that, but I'm good with words. But writing things down, you have to be careful because you have to write something that has to be interpreted. And you don't have the benefit of inflection. You don't have the benefit of being able to instantly correct yourself and say, well, what I mean is this, or to hear how you sound when you write what you're thinking, what you'd like to say. But it's very easy to be very ungracious with a brother and to start questioning their intelligence or try to get under their skin in an argument. I've watched it between the Calvinists and the Arminians, the people who believe in predestination, which I'm in that general camp, though I'm not a Calvinist. Though I believe in the points of Calvinism, there are other things which distinguish me from that. But I certainly believe in predestination, the limited atonement, and regeneration, election, and all that. I believe in all that stuff, but in the arguments between them, on both sides, you get some very vicious talk towards the other, very ungenerous, very uncharitable, unloving. They're not seeking the highest good of that person. They're not trying to help that person unless they think by insulting someone, like if you get a strong enough insult, you'll provoke someone to changing their mind. As far as I know, that has never worked. I have persuaded people. Now, here's the thing. I've persuaded people using insulting remarks, but it wasn't the person I was insulting. It was people listening to the argument. And that's a danger, and I dislike it because I could win a rhetorical argument. There's a lot of arguments that I made longer and harder by not giving in to the urge to become vicious and attack them personally. And it extended the argument and made it more difficult and challenging, which is good. I like to be challenged. But, I could have probably cut to the chase and just really cut into them. But I could do that and be wrong. Meaning, I could be wrong in my argument, but just be really good at cutting somebody. And so I could defeat them in a rhetorical sense, meaning I make them look bad. And then people take my side because I've made a fool of him. I made him look a fool. And now they take my side because I was more clever. When in reality, there's no merit to what I'm actually saying. So as a Christian, I consider it beneath me to attack someone in that way. And I try to adhere to that. Yeah, I think there are older emails that definitely show I had less self-control in that regard. But later on, I think that I behave myself much better. And certainly in my current discussions with people, the few that I have, the Arnold Murray thing has kind of died down. So, because he died. the way we conduct ourselves in these situations is very important. We could use language like fool. And we don't consider that degrading our brother, to set our brother at naught, to despise him, that is against the teachings of Christ. We ourselves are now bringing ourselves into judgment. We're doing things that we shouldn't be doing as Christians. And we need to remedy. We need to change our behavior. We need to start rising above. It's not enough to win. It's not win at all costs. I don't see a win at all cost attitude in Jesus or any of the apostles. I mean, we don't give way to the wicked. We don't allow them to just run over us. But if we're talking about a fellow believer with whom we have a strong disagreement, the way we conduct ourselves is supposed to be charitable. We don't want to just win the argument by destroying them. And people love that phrase. So-and-so destroys so-and-so. It's such hyperbole. They're always reaching for the top shelf. Why don't you just say, well, he does a good job. Give me something descriptive. Instead of trying to destroy our opponent and thereby capture the audience, let's also win the opponent. So, I mean, though I will often say, winning the opponent is not my objective. That's true. It is not my objective to win my opposition. I would like to win them, but if that was the case, I would quickly end a lot of discussions I had with people because I would realize I'm not going to win. I could see they're not hearing me. I should move on. I don't want to waste my time arguing with someone who is just not listening. But it can be useful if I'm going to publish it on my website to argue with someone and to be charitable towards them if perhaps I might win them, which has happened, at least on a few occasions. But also, in the end, it does make us, when we win anyways, without destroying our opposition, while at the same time being charitable, we show ourselves so much more powerful, so much more in command, that we don't have to resort to personal attacks and to degradation to win. If we can win without personal attacks and degradation of our opposition, without giving way to those passions, because that is... That, you know, you want to talk about the Ten Commandments and all that? That's the problem with the Ten Commandments. They're not tough enough. Thou shalt not kill. Well, Jesus says, thou shalt not call your brother a fool. And we can say someone's behaving foolish and all that. It's not about that. It's like, that's your argument. It's character assassination. You know what I'm saying? It's the good old ad hominem attack. Attack the person. Personal attacks. Personal destruction. That's funny. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. And remember, and here again, I'm talking about a totally different subject, you might think, but I'm not. Meat is liberty. I have liberty. I should not allow my liberty to destroy my brother. I have liberty to speak, and I can use the word fool, but I shouldn't use it on my brother. You know, I can use the F word, but I shouldn't use it on my brother. It's one thing if I say... if I say it in reference to the verse, him that esteemeth one thing, well, because people esteem this F word this way, but it's another thing to go to a brother and say, brother, F you. And I don't even have to say the word. The whole spirit is right there. You know what I'm saying? I didn't even say the word that time, but it carried the true passion and anger and hatred that Jesus was preaching against. The same spirit that caused Cain to rise up against his brother Abel. Brother, F you. F you, you fool. You don't know what you're talking about. That spirit is unacceptable. That's not behaving charitably to your brother or even your enemy. Though for enemy, it's a little different. You know, Jesus called them hypocrites. Jesus called them hypocrites, describing what they did. Now, he was Jesus. You know, I'm careful about thinking I'm so much like Jesus that I have the right to pronounce those things. We're going to stand before him in judgment. I don't want to have stand before him in judgment having judged brethren, thinking I was judging the wicked. Verse 16. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. But to his literal meaning, you know, that through eating certain meat, my brother's sense of, how would I destroy him? You know, how would I destroy him by eating meat? And it's very simple. But it's very simple because, like I was saying before, if it causes my weak brother to judge me, my meat, in effect, is making him sin. I mean, I'm using my liberty, right? And his misunderstanding and his ignorance is causing him to sin now in judging me in my liberty. And I'm sort of destroying him with my liberty. I'm causing him to stumble into judgment, into judging a brother, into doing something that he says, you know, who are you to judge another man's servant? Because that's what happens when I despise my brother and I say, I'll just eat whatever I want and I don't care who sees. I'll drink whatever I want. I don't care who sees. I'll say whatever I want. I don't care who hears. I can destroy my brethren if they start judging me. I'll tell you what, when I was watching these guys pile on this Christian minister for this mistake he made, it made me start to feel almost like judgmental of them. Not really, actually. I've kind of come beyond that. But I thought to myself, you know, wow, I don't want to fall under their judgment. I don't want to give them occasion to stumble like this guy gave them occasion to stumble. Let not your good be evil spoken of. Yeah, when you're doing good, you can be evil spoken of. I'm just rebuking sin in an evil way. I'm just using the liberty I have in Christ to speak to these people. But a brother is being injured. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is not about food and stuff like that. It's about righteousness and peace and joy. The things that bring joy. God has so much. You know, the eye hath not seen, or the mind of man conceived what God has prepared for those that seek Him, for those that find Him, for those that inherit eternal life. The kingdom of God is not about what you're eating, what you're drinking. So let's focus on the most important things. Those of us who are strong in the faith, and those of us who are weak in the faith also, we can all focus on the most important things. Verse 18, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. See, that when you're serving Christ in your meat and drink, it's acceptable to God and to men. Because there is cause sometimes to use liberty to gain inroads. Some people, if you will, refuse to drink with them. Let me buy you a drink to someone can be a very important social interaction. And you can close doors by refusing it. Because you don't have to just chug it. You can tell them, I'm not going to get drunk with you. Someone who won't accept you not getting drunk with them, obviously you can't go along with that. That's a different kind of social ritual, one that we don't participate in. We can go so far, though. There's a degree to which we can become, to the Jews I became as a Jew, and to the Gentiles I became as a Gentile. And to people who use alcohol, I can be as one who uses it without abusing it. Or to those who eat meat. You know, we didn't really talk about the meats in terms of things sacrificed to idols. We won't, because that's a big subject, and it's covered in other studies when you come upon those passages. You can look at my study on 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll just refer you there in brief, because it's not the subject here. I don't want to open that up because we need to wrap this study up. If we are behaving in all our decisions as though we are serving Christ, we will please God and we will be acceptable to men. In general. You know, there's some people who want you to go off into excess with them. Paul is saying this in a very general sense. Verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify one another. So I get on about the words we use when we talk to people, when we try to convince them of a point. We want to use words that bring peace and edification, not words that create strife and get under people's skin. We don't want to try to cut men with our words. It's so easy to do. So easy. I mean, a particularly skillful person can truly do damage to someone, rhetorically damage them, meaning they can, you know, so humiliate someone in an argument that they appear to be the winner. And the people want to take their side simply because they so devastatingly put another person down. But that is not the mindset we have in Christ. It's not just a win-at-all-costs proposition. Verse 20, for meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. Meaning, again, he's going back, he's just reiterating essentially the same point, that if you esteem it unclean, it's unclean. So if you eat something with the sense in yourself that it is wrong, literally here it is a stumbling block, eats with stumbling, meaning it is something that is causing you to enter into sin, then it is evil for you. All things indeed are pure. Again, that's relative. All things are pure, meaning he's talking about foods that can be eaten. And really all things. I mean, the human body is pure, right? But not in every context. There is impurity. You know, and he's not talking about food that, like, you know, you can have food that's gone bad. He's obviously not talking about that. He's talking about in the general context that it's usually understood among religious circles. You know, there are certain meats that are forbidden. The truth is, there's nothing forbidden like that. Meaning, these mundane things like the sounds that come out of your mouth, or the things that you eat that are edible, you know, it's all pure. It all depends on how it's being used. The word here, destroy, means literally to loosen down, like to demolish, or kind of like to undo, to dismantle God's work. You know, because God is in the process of working on all of us. And a weak brother is just the sort of person that doesn't need to have your liberty come in and be used as a cloak for your maliciousness and cause the work that God is doing in them to be undone and for them to start becoming judgmental. Just at a time when they need to start learning of liberty. We're not here to wave our liberty in people's faces, especially the faces of the weak. Because if we do that, we are going to provoke them to judgmentalism, and it happens all the time. Why do you think we have all these legalistic denominations? It's because they're looking at the liberty of others, and the liberty is being waved about very ungraciously, and so they are provoked to judgmentalism and legalism. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Glad he finally mentions wine, because I've been using that as part of the analogy the whole time. So it's saying, is like, to avoid having your brother stumble, it's good to avoid all these things. Because we have liberty to use them. We're not required. I am not required by God to say profane words. I am not required by God to have a glass of wine at any point. You know? I mean, communion aside and all that, any argument in regards to that. But I mean, in a social setting, I'm not required to drink anything. And for the sake of a brother, why should I? If it's going to make someone stumble, why should I drink? Why should I give someone occasion for stumbling? Well, they start thinking, oh, I thought he was a godly man, but now I see he's drinking, so perhaps I shouldn't drink at all. But the point is, we should be mindful and careful about how we use our liberty. We do not want our brothers to stumble, to be offended, or to be made weak. Verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. In this context. Meaning the actions you take. If you think you are doing wrong, it's sin. You could conceivably do something that actually helps people. But because it's not, you don't think you're helping them, but maybe you think you're going to hurt them. For example, the high priest, when they condemned Christ, they are guilty, even though they were doing something that God had appointed to be done. And that was what God wanted to do, and it would ultimately help those who put their faith in Christ. They are not rewarded, nor are they counted sinless for what they did. And what he's saying is, have you faith, have it to yourself before God. What he's saying is, you know, if you think you have strong faith in terms of liberty, you know, because I think he was dealing with, at that time, people who were, and he talks about it sometimes, you know, shall we sin the more that grace may abound? These are obviously ideas that were occurring to people. Well, that having faith means I have more liberty. So by taking more liberty, I show more faith. So I'm going to show how much faith I have by dropping all kinds of profane language in my Bible study. I'll just show people how much liberty I can take and show them how strong I am. But there's a point at which you start showing off. And that's why he's saying keep it to yourself. Have faith to yourself before God. It's not meant to be so much like hide everything you're doing or don't let anyone see your light. Let your light so shine. What it's saying is that if you know what you're doing is right, then let God see your faith in what you're doing. The fact that you really believe that what the liberty you're taking is righteous, then let God see it. Because he's the one who's going to judge you. No one else. So no one else needs to see your liberty when you use it. If you're using liberty, it is not something you have to show off. If called out on it, you might have to explain. Again, does that contradict what I said before about going to people and explaining? No. Because what I'm saying is not necessarily that you should drink in front of brethren. I'm just saying that if, like, you were in a situation where you thought it was time to use liberty, and then a brother walks in, you maybe should go and explain. Or in some way address it. If you truly have the faith, you know, you won't condemn yourself in your own actions. You don't want to, you know, again, quickly dumping your drink out could make you look guilty before your brother. You don't want to do that either. Though at least he would think you were repentant. So that's even more advisable than many other options. So he's saying, you know, happy is he that condemneth not himself and that which he allows. You can, in using liberty, you can conceivably condemn yourself. It gets to be tricky business. The more liberty you take, you can bring about your own condemnation. Say, how's that possible? If I allow it, I'm not condemning myself. Well, in that you cause your brother to stumble, you're allowing yourself to do things which are, you know, lawful to you, yet while not considering your brother, your liberty, in a sense, has begun to condemn you because it's showing that you have little concern for your brother at all. And it's sort of making this this faith you have that's supposedly making you strong, it's calling this all into question. He that doubteth is damned. If you doubt what you're doing is right, you're damned. That means judged against, meaning you've condemned yourself. That mean I can't be saved anymore? No, it just means now you have sinned. It's confirmed. Sin. Sin is what we're condemned for. But through Christ we pass from condemnation to life. But in reckoning how we behave, we need to understand what is acceptable behavior and what is not. That's why we have a Bible. Because the apostles try to express how we determine what's right and what's wrong. What's acceptable and what's unacceptable. So if we eat and we doubt whether or not we should eat, we're damned. We gotta be faithful. We have to be full of faith. We have to believe in what we believe in. You know, I don't want to go about trying to do something that I don't really believe in. I often use it in regards to parenting. I talk about this kind of concept is like, if you parent a certain way, for example, we homeschool our kids. And I consider it important that I believe in the decision I've made to homeschool my children. And the way I've decided to homeschool them, that I believe in the course I've chosen, and that it's going to result in good things. It's important. So whatever course we choose in matters of liberty, we should wholeheartedly believe in it, lest we condemn ourselves, lest we be in doubt. And then it is sin. When there's doubt, there's sin. Because God is absolute. He is real. There is life and death. He is our God in life and in death. And if we do not have faith in him, we have no life in us. Because that's what sin brings, death. But the way of life is the way of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that was quite a long study in Romans 14. You can listen to all the different studies I have in the New Testament and a few in the Old. It's constantly growing by going to oraclesofgod.org. That's O-R-A-C-L-E-S. OFGOD.org, oraclesofgod.org. There's pages with studies and questions and doctrines. You can look through all that. There's written, mostly recorded material, all downloadable, all provided without charge. Anyways, this is Paul Stringini, and this has been Line by Line Bible Studies. I look forward to studying again with you very soon.